I'll say good morning, folks. Welcome back. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Let's talk about what is, pretty much any way you slice it, probably one of the most important and central Torah portions in the book. And in particular, in the book of Deuteronomy, we've just recently started this book that is the summary of the law, if you will. As you know, I'm not wild about translating Torah as law. Law is a subset of what we're talking about. Nothing wrong with the concept, but the idea of Torah is much bigger than law, as you know. However, in this week's Torah portion, we're going to kind of get to the heart of the matter. There are, in fact, elements of his instruction that are law, statutes, judgments, and commandments. We hear those three Hebrew words. They appear over and over again in this Torah portion, and those words are huk, or hukat, or hukim, for the idea of something that you do because I tell you to. It's sometimes translated as a statute, but literally the meaning means you just do it. You don't have to understand why. It's just something I'm telling you to do. On the other hand, there are mishpatim and mitzvot, and those basically are things that are a little bit more obvious, like thou shalt not kill. Why? Because you don't want to be killed. So it makes more sense. The reason why they are in there as a commandment is a bit more obvious. And that's really the main distinction between these things. But the point is, there are lots of elements in this week's Torah portion that we're going to see that are statutes, judgments, and commandments. Matter of fact, even some of the most famous in the book. And what is called the most important commandment in the book is in this Torah portion, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's also known by the first word, which of course is Shema. Everybody, I hope we can even repeat this one. This is one of those, if you want to memorize a Hebrew verse, I'd say start here, right? Shema Yisrael, Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad. You should know that is, hear, O Israel, or hearken. As you all know, I like the old English better because hearken means hear and obey, O Israel. Yahuwah, our Elohim, Yahuwah is Echad. He is a unity. Again, some will say it's a cardinal number, one, and that's okay, but I like the idea of a unity because he's bigger than just a singularity, unless we understand what that means mathematically, maybe. He is, in fact, a unity. Remember, a flock of sheep is plural, and yet it is also a singular flock. So there are many other examples of things that are apparently huge, but also a unity. And that is what we're talking about here. He is literally the creator and so many other things, but he is a unity. So that is the terminology that I'm most fond of. I don't particularly like arguing about the Trinity and aspects. Those are aspects of a unity, not necessarily separate things, and that's where people will come to blows, and I'm not into coming to blows over things that I like to joke about it this way. I had differential equations and calculus and eigenvalues and all kinds of advanced math in college, but I could never quite wrap my head around how 3 could equal 1. But I don't have to. The point is, there are just simply things that are, my mind is not your mind, you know, your mind, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and so forth. I don't have to understand the math in order to recognize what he's saying there. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. And as you know, and we have that as the one of the readings for this week, and I'll mention it up front here, and maybe we'll touch on it again, but I think it's pretty obvious. In Mark chapter 12, Yeshua is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he comes right there to Deuteronomy 6:4, and he quotes it. And he says, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, and goes on, and you shall love Yehuah Yireh with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then he adds, and the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have this idea of law and essential commandments and important commandments. And, of course, in this Torah portion as well is a restatement of the so-called Ten Commandments in here, too. And we will probably at least touch on some of those today because they're central to the bigger theme. But the thing that I want to point out about this is that common theme, a couple of elements that really permeate this entire Torah portion called Ve'echanan, and I pleaded. And that, of course, is the first words that Moses says when he pleaded with Yah, please let me go into the land. And the answer is, nope, you've got plenty, and sorry, but you're going to end up dying here. I'll let you go look at it, but you're not going to go into the land. So back to this idea of what is the central theme, or maybe themes. One of them, I will suggest, has to do with a test. We'll come back to the idea of a test. I've mentioned concepts like the razor before. How can we identify truth from fiction? How do we rightly divide the word? How can we recognize when we're falling into various traps? All of those things are included in here. There's a test where he says, hey, don't make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Don't marry your daughters and your sons to their daughters and their sons. That's going to be a trap for you. You'll fall into idolatry. That is part of the reason we're not making any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. He even says you're going to utterly destroy them when you go in there, because they will bring you into this idolatry. And indeed, that is what we've seen. There are elements of idolatry. He talks about how when they go into the land, he wants them to utterly destroy, break down, burn with fire. I mean, the words, the verbs are intensive, and they're action-packed. And they say just basically blow up, destroy, reduced to pulverization and everything associated with all these idolatrous asherim and idols and altars and you name it. So his hatred is clear. As a matter of fact, there's one other element that I think, when it comes to the central theme, ought to really leap off the page at us, and that is this. Now, a lot of folks will go through Scripture and say, you know, it's funny, there are various names that we see used to refer to the Almighty. Okay, El Shaddai, the Almighty, that's one of them. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of Hosts. But of course, his real name is Yahuwah, and he uses that over and over again, says in this Torah portion, don't reduce it to nothingness. That's important as well. But I don't have a problem with other descriptors of him, other aspects of him. One that's real interesting, and it appears not once, not twice, but three times in this very Torah portion, is Elkanah. Right? Everybody remember Elkanah? Now, El is short for Elohim. Elohim is one of those plural words that's really singular. But in fact, El Shaddai, Elkanah, what is Elkanah? It means the jealous God, or the jealous El. And he uses it three times in this one portion. Now, why? Well, because we're talking about idolatry. He hates idolatry. He wants to be, he is, he stands alone. He is the one, the only true Elohim. And he is jealous about it. He is Elkanah. So, by the way, if you're curious and if you want to write them down, Deuteronomy 4:24, it appears first in this section. Then Deuteronomy 5:8, and that, of course, is in the midst of or early on in the 10 sayings or 10 Deborim, 10 commandments. And then finally, towards the end of the portion in Deuteronomy 6:15, he repeats it again, always in context of what he's talking about here. He despises, he hates these fake gods. He wants us to have nothing to do with them. He wants us to obey him and him alone. And he even ends the Torah portion by noting that, hey, you know, I will take a real hard line with those who hate me. But on the other hand, those who love me and keep my commandments, well, I basically, I will protect them to 1,000 generations. But as these others, those that I have warned that are you know, spitting in my face, doing things that I've already told you, I'm a jealous El, I'm not going to tolerate. I will repay those that hate him. This is Moses speaking, so it's in the second or third person. He will repay those that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He won't be slack about it. All right? All of this is central to the portion. All of it has to do with this idea of statutes and judgments and commandments. Keep my commandments. Hear, O Israel, Yahuwah, your El. He is a unity. He is one. He stands alone. So therefore, keep, do, obey all of these things. And there's no shortage of understanding and detail about them, including the ten that are here, but also, you know, what's called the singular greatest commandment and identified as such by Yeshua, and so forth. There are some other ones in here as well. Now, that leads me to kind of what I'm going to call the related theme, not just to the idea of the test and idolatry and recognizing idolatry, but this idea of how do we know? How do we know when we're even being tempted to serve other gods? And what about the law? Is there a relationship? Well, this idea of statutes, judgments, commandments, those are terms that apply to law. How do we know his law, the real, from the fake? Because we certainly live in a day, folks, when you'll be hearing all kinds of crap. We've already heard it. Oh, well, law is what I say it is. You got this scumbag Boasberg, the satanic black robe priest of evil, that has basically been slapped down finally by a district court after the Supreme Court already slapped him down, and he said, ha ha, I'm above the law anyway, I'm going to hold the administration in contempt for not obeying me and my godlike power. Well, the district court said that was an egregious overreach. They ought to hang his ass, if you ask my opinion. Wait a second. Well, he has committed acts that are certainly worthy of being kicked out of his bogus office for. But it does beg the question, right? How do we know when some scumbag like Boasberg stands up and says, I am the law? Obama says, this is not a Christian nation. I am the law. I'll make up the law. I am above the law. I will overturn an election. And I'll stick it to that guy. And I've got an FBI that'll go after him and make shit up if we have to. Yeah, I said the bad word because that's exactly what they did. They made stuff up. They sent a death squad saying, go get this evidence that he's got that we don't want him to have, showing our treason at Mar-a-Lago. It was the infamous raid. What we've got, in other words, is the dueling banjos of war. Whose law matters? Do we have a Christian nation? Do we even know what that means? Do we have a nation of law and not of men, as the founders talked about? Do we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that there is a God, that the rights that we have came from him, and that the purpose of government is to secure these rights? Well, these people will tell you, no, purpose of government is to take away the God-given rights to keep and bear arms, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of speech. You peons got no right to any of that. We'll tell you what you can speak. Hell, we'll tell you what you're allowed to think. And by the way, if we feel like injecting you with some poisons, we'll do that too. What do you got to do? Stop us with your disarmed, tank gun joke? That's an old joke. If you don't remember it, I'll tell it one of these days, but not right now. All right. The point is, how do we know what is the real law and what is not? Answer. It was written down for us in genuine print. And when I was talking about the central themes here, there is another central theme that has to do with law and idolatry and who writes the laws and who is the final authority and a lot of related stuff. I'm going to go right to it. It's repeated twice in the Torah. And by the way, if you go look at the end of the book, the very, very, very end of the book of Revelation, you'll see it's kind of the last commandment in Scripture, too. Don't add to or subtract from this book. But that's a more general statement here in Deuteronomy 4:2, and again at the end of chapter 12, or the beginning of 13, depending on whether you have a Hebrew or an English Bible, but it's 12:32 in most English Bibles, he says the same thing. You are not to add to, nor are you to subtract from the word, the instruction, that I give you, the commandments. Why? So that you can keep the commandments of Yahuwah your El, which I command you. Not some black robe priest of Satan. Not some fake who's telling you what God should have written if he was as smart as we think we are. Not some guy in a funny fish hat. Not some guy who claims he's been anointed by the state of Delaware to preach whatever the hell it is that Romans 13 says he ought to be preaching today. We've got a whole bunch of people that basically say, I am the law. I know what the law says. I know what he should have said. I'll rewrite it. It ain't nothing till I preach it. It ain't nothing till I tell you what it is. It's the essence of these black-robed Satanists, right? The law is what I tell you it is. Nothing more, nothing less. It's about who is to be master. That is all. We've got a former president that is guilty of treason. And basically the claim is, he is sheltered by the Constitution. Because when he was pretending to be president, even though he's committing treason, well, there's an immunity. Really? You mean you're telling me that the guy who tried to gang rape the Constitution is immune because of the Constitution? Do we see a contradiction there? Is there a problem with that? Somehow? I don't care about the Constitution. I don't give a damn about the Constitution. I want it gone, dead, and buried, and I'll take your guns away with it. But when it comes to indicting me and holding me responsible for my treason, well, look, I'm immune, according to the Constitution. Doesn't actually say that in there. There's a reason why there's an oath that he says that he will preserve, protect, and defend it and see that the law is faithfully executed. Whose law? Hint, not man's law. John Adams had it right. He said, there is a law that is above any law of earthly men. The whole point is, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a God. Our rights come from him. The law comes from him. And what does he say? Deuteronomy 4:2. It's central. You shall not add to the word that I give you, nor shall you subtract from it, so that you can keep the commandments that I give you, Yahuwah your El, that I command you. Now that is, I'm going to suggest, vitally, vitally important. and it is part of the reason why both, and you've heard me refer to this before, and a lot of people get really upset, and fine, I'm okay with that. Because I talk about the whore church and the whore synagogue. Turns out that there were two whoring wives, two whoring kingdoms. Ezekiel called them two sticks as well, metaphor after metaphor in Scripture. But the one that is most prevalent really is after the split, during the time of King David and his son Solomon, then we have a split. The northern kingdom split off. That's later called the Ten Lost Tribes. It's also called Israel. At one point, of course, the combined kingdom was called Israel too, so there's confusion. People that are ignorant of Scripture and don't understand the history, they get lost in that. And Kings and Chronicles, the books of the Kings and Chronicles, I remember when I was a kid and reading it and thinking, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. It's almost like there's two different sets of kings. Well, there were. There was a king of the north, and there were kings of the south. So Chronicles and Kings will always tell you, in the second year of such and such a king, it was the fifth year of that other king. So we're talking about the two parallel kingdoms. Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, they're called the two whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah. He says both of them committed idolatry. Both of them, in other words, committed spiritual adultery. Both of them were guilty. Both of them were later sent into exile. This is what all of the prophets talk about. You can read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you name them, the so-called minor prophets. They were all in that time frame talking about, look, if you don't straighten up and fly right, you're all going to go into exile. Look what happened to Israel. Depending upon what time we're talking, the southern kingdom was warned it's going to happen to you too, and it did. What's interesting is, in this very Torah portion, we see Moses warning before any of those other prophets emphasized it. They were the second and the third and the fourth witnesses. Moses telling folks, look, if you don't do this, if you fall into idolatry, if you don't get rid of the idolatry that's in the land, you don't expunge it like I'm telling you to, if you allow other gods to come in here, they will corrupt you. They will take your children. You will fail to teach them what I'm telling you you'd better teach them. And guess what? You will go into exile. You'll be shellacked, sent out. You'll be scattered throughout the world. And there you'll be. And here we folks still are to this day. Now the good news in here is that Moshe has another prophecy, which we're still going to see too. We'll talk about it in a bit, where he says there'll come a time in, well, are we getting there yet? The end of days when you will return. That's why all of this is so vital, and that's why I want to emphasize certain things about how we got here, why we're still here, and what needs to happen in order for it to get back to the place where hopefully we will be regathered. We will see the regathering, the greater Exodus yet to come in the end of days. But we got to understand how we got here before we understand what needs to be fixed, although hopefully both should be more or less obvious. All right, again, the central theme, law. Whose law is it? Statutes, judgments, and commandments. Keep. Shema Israel. Hear. Obey. Do. And then we have this. Don't add to. Don't subtract from. And I mentioned the two whoring wives, the two whoring kingdoms, the whore church, and the whore synagogue. Well, I like to paraphrase it a bit. It is true. Both whoring wives, both whoring kingdoms, both of them are guilty of adding to and subtracting from. All right, but when it comes to being the masters, if you will, it is the whore synagogue, rabbinic Judaism, the Pharisaical traditions. Yeshua, as you probably know, railed against them. Places like, and we'll see this in the readings for today too, Matthew chapter 23, Mark chapter 7. He called them over and over again, you hypocrites, you whitened sepulchres, you brood of vipers. You're doing all this stuff I told you not to do, adding to. And yes, subtracting from. But again, the Pharisees were great at adding to. They called it building fences around. Halakha is a word that you'll hear. How to walk. Okay? In other words, we're going to say that God said such and such. Okay? And if you remember the first lie that got Chava, Eve, in so much trouble, what was it? You're not supposed to eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did she say? Don't even touch it. Well, you know what? She added too. And it cost her big time. Because that was not the commandment as given by Yah. It was part and parcel of a problem that has persisted, yea, lo, for these many millenniums. Still gets people into trouble. The Pharisees are great at it. So, for example, here's one example. We'll come back on this one if we have time. Essentially, there are just a handful of commands in Scripture about the Sabbath. Okay, we see the one about don't gather sticks on the Sabbath, not killing a fire, not kindling a fire on the Sabbath. Yeah, keep my Sabbath separate, honor my Sabbath. But as far as specifics, there are a few, right? Don't do any work, it says, on the Sabbath. But it doesn't really tell us what work is. It gives us some latitude there. So what did the Pharisees do? They got literally, and this I understand from some writings, and I'll give credit to Michael Rood where credit is due. Michael's probably the guy that I've heard speak most about this. And he said that identified by the time of Yeshua were something on the order of close to 1,600, that is 1,600 commandments that were added to the written word about don't work on the Sabbath by the Pharisees. You can walk exactly this far, no more than 1,000 Roman paces. It's called a Sabbath day's journey. 5/8 of a mile. If you go 5/8 of a mile and 3 extra feet, ha-ha, you broke the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do anything creative on the Sabbath. You can't make anything on the Sabbath. If you throw a rock on the Sabbath and you throw it too far, you got to go pick it up and bring it back. I'm not kidding. Okay? There are rules upon rules upon rules upon rules about the Sabbath, adding to and subtracting from. Now, I'll come back to that in just a second. But I got to make sure, since I'm being a little bit gnarly here at the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue, that we make sure we understand. The Whore Church, on the other hand, they excel at subtracting from. All right? So you got the Whore Synagogue, they add to. Oh, they got hundreds of new rules about everything and stuff you never even heard of. How about flipping a light switch? Can you do that? Well, later on they added that one. That's work. Why? Because it's kind of like kindling a fire, because there might be a little spark in that switch. Are you kidding me? Okay? If you start up a car engine, that's kindling, several hundred RPMs, several thousand fires per minute. Can't do that. Can't drive on the Sabbath. Really? Okay? So, the point is, I don't care whether people do or don't want to drive on the Sabbath. If you say, that's the way I read His commandment, don't do any work, I'm okay with that. What I have a problem with is somebody saying, Achtung, you will not drive a car on the Sabbath because we have decreed that that is God's law. Really? Did he say that or did you make it up? I just want to be clear, in other words. I have no problem with people saying, as for me and my house, I see that such and such is work on the Sabbath. I'm not going to tell you, if you think it's work, that you and your house and your wives and your children, you can't do it or shouldn't not do it. Whatever it is that floats your boat and that is consistent with your understanding of Scripture, that is your prerogative as head of the house. Great. What I have a problem with is some guy in a funny hat or a funny robe saying, you will not because I have decreed it. He is playing God. He is adding to or subtracting from. So again, Pharisees, they're great at adding to. How about the guy in the funny fish hat, the Pope? Remember, that's the Dagon hat, by the way, if you've ever seen it. Dagon is Poseidon, the god of the sea. So it looks like a fish hat, but you've seen it. It's a big white hat that the Pope wears, and it's got a little fish head on. Look at it. It's pointing upwards. All right? It's Dagon. And they even know. They'll tell you that that's what it is. Is there an idolatrous element there? Well, sure as hell looks like it to me. But hey, I don't follow their subtractions from. So what is it that the church excels at? Well, let's take Sabbath and get rid of it. We don't like Sabbath. We'll move it to Sun God Day. And we'll say, no fish on Friday. And we'll say, you can eat pork, you can have all the pork you want, but you can't have any fish on Friday. Really? So, they both add to and subtract from, but they're really good at subtracting from. They particularly like to subtract from all of His Moedim, His appointed times. They don't like any of them. They don't like Passover or Sukkot or Shavuot or any of that stuff. They'd rather have Christmas and Easter and bunnies and eggs and maybe now Halloween. So, they're adding to after they first subtracted from. We see the point here? They are all prohibited by Yeshua. Every single one of those things is prohibited by, well, the author of Scripture. If He is Echad, if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Yeshua are Echad, and I believe they are, Yeshua is a manifestation in the flesh of the eternal, and we can see one aspect of Him. Are they Echad? Well, he said it. I and the Father are one. What's the word? Echad. So again, I don't claim that I understand the math of how 3 equals 1. I just tell you that whenever He says He's Echad, I'm going to believe Him. Echad means He is a unity, and He can manifest any way He wants to. He is the designer. He is the master, the creator, and He'll let us know. besides which we can't necessarily, our mind is not his mind. But let's talk about some of the specifics here, because the reason why this is important is because central to this theme of keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments, my law, do not add to or subtract from, is this idea that how do we know? How do we know what the real law is? Well, answer, we can read it. He wrote it down for us in genuine print. How do we know when it's being added to and subtracted from? It turns out that's actually pretty simple. We can simply read his word and say, did he say that this is not prohibited? Or did he say that it is prohibited? And of course, in occasional cases, and there are many of them, we have to use the brains that God gave us. Okay, so for example, if he says, don't commit adultery.
Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word adultery is, right? I didn't actually commit adultery with that guy's wife. I just had her give me a little, you know, a little nookie behind the barn there when I dropped my trowel. That's not really adultery. And by the way, that son of a bitch actually said that. Okay?
He actually made the claim that oral sex doesn't qualify as adultery because he said so. Are we surprised at that? No, it just illustrates the point, folks, that the creator of the universe did give us a brain. And I'm going to suggest, I don't know precisely what... Yeah, I do. Okay, we all know what adultery is. Adultery is taking that which is another man's wife and doing something with her which you don't have any right to do, period. I don't care what it is. So the point is, we don't have to have explicit instruction about every possible instance, although in general, when there is an issue, the Bible is very, very, very specific. And we got another example, case in point, in this week's Torah portion as well. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not slay. If I remember the Hebrew right, it's lo tirtzach. Okay? And a word means... don't slay. So it's not really thou shalt not kill, okay, as the King James would have people believe. It includes thou shalt not kill, but wait a minute, does that mean I can't kill a mountain lion that's trying to attack my goats? Not so far as I'm concerned. Mountain lion attacks my goats, he's going to be a dead lion if I can stop him. Well, maybe it means thou shalt not kill people. Well, how about if somebody comes to kill you? Answer. Self-defense is perfectly okay with respect to Scripture. As a matter of fact, it tells us if somebody breaks into your house and it's dark and you can't see him, he has no blood. In other words, he's dead already. He killed himself. You see, there is a difference between the nuance of the word. Slay or murder, we would say in English, murder in the first degree, premeditated murder, as opposed to manslaughter. We were out chopping wood and the axe handle, head flew off and it hit him in the head and, oh man, I'm sorry, but it just plain killed him. All right. That is, in fact, what the cities of refuge are for. That is, again, today's Torah portion. There is a big distinction that Torah is very clear about between manslaughter, something that's done accidentally. You didn't lay in wait. You didn't hate him before times, and something which is done with malice aforethought, which is slaying or murder. See, Scripture is plenty clear when it needs to be, and that's the point. So it's not a matter of adding to or subtracting from until we get to the place where somebody claims authority, claims to speak for God and to say, this is what I say, and I'm going to add to his word or subtract from it. I guess that's easier to spot, right? If he says, keep my Sabbaths, and the whore church says, no, don't keep his Sabbaths, keep our sun god day instead, because Constantine likes it better. Because Mithra likes it better. I'm going to tell you, that is a subtraction from, that is wrong, and that's a whore church. Come out of it. Be separate. Yeshua didn't do that. And therein lies the rub. So again, back to the central theme here. We have a society which is literally waging war on him. And as I mentioned before, it says here that those who hate him, those who rebel against him, he will deal with them. I'm certainly looking forward to that. I'll continue to pray that we will see that happen and that those people who are so deserving of the judgment that they have tried to bring down on their own heads, that they'll get it and that he will not be slack in that. But in the meanwhile, we'll wait. But what we can do is we can identify it. We can choose not to follow such people. And we can even recognize that there were people in the land, certainly, that they were told explicitly, get rid of these folks. When there is no doubt, Scripture can be and is extremely clear about all of the details. So the issue of adding to and subtracting from shouldn't be that hard. I ask the question, and this is where I really want to focus, and this is where I want to provide some detail around what it is exactly that I think we're talking about here. Which law? How do we identify His law as opposed to man's law? How do we know? Now, here's a verse that I quote fairly frequently, especially of late, because I will contend this is absolutely vital for us to understand, because we've been suckered, duped, for probably 1,700 years into doing exactly what Paul warned against. All right, you probably know where I'm going to go. It's the second letter he wrote to the people in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turns out it's verse 4. He sets it up saying, oh, you know, I'm really concerned. Something I got to relate to y'all here. Bear with me. I'm jealous. By the way, there's that word, Elkanah. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Exactly what the Creator's talking about. Again, three times he calls himself Elkanah, the jealous El. I betrothed you to only one husband. No, not a whole slew of them. Not a fake. Not another Jesus. Oh, here, that's where he's headed. Quote, this is verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we haven't preached, or a different gospel that you haven't accepted, in other words, they're telling you something different, they're what, adding to and subtracting from, changing His word, then you know that it's what? Exactly what he just said. It's another Jesus. And what did Paul say? I'm afraid you might well put up with it. Well, he was right. The whole church, Council of Nicaea, but actually it was starting before that, 325 AD, they said, we got a different Jesus we're going to preach. Changing the Sabbath day, we're going to call all of you people that really believe the real one, that follow His Sabbaths, His Moedim, that keep His instruction, we're going to call you Judaizers, and we might just hang you or burn you at the stake. And they did. And they had inquisitions, and they had stake burnings, and they did all kinds of really nasty, satanic stuff for 1,000 years. And it was a capital crime, indeed, in the Catholic community for a layperson, someone who's not anointed to make up law, to even possess a copy of the Scriptures. Why? Because they might read Deuteronomy 4:2 and go, what the hell is going on here? What kind of whore church am I worshiping in? Answer, one that was prohibited. And that's why they don't want you to know about it. Well, as you can probably guess, the place I'm going to go when we talk about all of the specifics is the very, very first public address where Yeshua lays all this out ever so clearly. It's one of those things, and certainly we've talked about this a number of times. I can't tell you how many times I've talked, for example, about the Ten Commandments or Shema Israel or about this idea of not adding to or subtracting from. But it is so vital, especially today, that we understand this, that it's important we get down to basic principles and really make sure that we all understand exactly what he's talking about here when it says, don't add to or subtract from. And as a matter of fact, there's another thing that that Moses says in here as well, and that is, he uses some terminology that we're going to see that Yeshua uses, where he says, hey, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. Matter of fact, he's going to say it more than once. But he says it in this Torah portion, and he says, you know, this is how you're going to know. I call heaven and earth, this is chapter 4, verse 26. I call heaven and earth, those are the two witnesses, oldest two witnesses, arguably, against you this day, that you will utterly perish from the land that you're going over to possess. You will not prolong your days upon it. You'll, in fact, be destroyed if, in fact, you do what? Ignore the fact that he is Elkanah, a jealous God. It's just finished saying that. He just finished saying that. Don't forget the covenant that he made with you. He will scatter you if you violate his instruction. He warned. He invoked those same two witnesses. Well, it turns out, and again, this is one that I think is so important. I encourage folks to go back and read this. It is literally central. This is the place where if you want to date Yeshua's earthly ministry, there were things that happened before. We get some discussion in the Gospels. Not as much, not nearly as much text, but a few things that happened before this with his mother and his father, and the story about him going to the temple when he was a young boy, and things like that, his genealogy. But essentially, When we get to Matthew chapter 25, after he's come back from the wilderness, we hear the following. He's going to give this speech. Did I say Matthew 25? Matthew 5, okay? And it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught. So here it is. This is the words in red. It's probably the longest words in red in the book. There may be some more in John, but this is three chapters of words in red where he is giving this speech, the famous speech. You've probably heard it called the Sermon on the Mount. But it comprises, now it's repeated in the other Gospels as well, at least in large part, and there's variations. Some will emphasize other pieces, but I like Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 the best because it's the easiest to find, and it's pretty succinct. And he says it starts with the Beatitudes, right? The introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, right? And so on. So after the introduction, it's a beautiful, wonderful introduction, then we get to what I will call the heart of his initial thesis. And the initial thesis has to do with, well, guess what? Adding to and subtracting from. What did he really say? What is he really going to do? What is his earthly ministry about? This is where I will contend he is, in fact, the Torah made flesh. This is a guy who, if you understand that he is Echad, he wrote the book. He's the author of Scripture. He's telling you, here's what I wrote. And he's telling you, you've heard some things about it that aren't exactly what I wrote. I'm going to fill you in on the details. Listen up. So let's hear what he says. Because it is very important. It is very clear. And guess what, folks? If we understand this, we can rapidly identify when we're being fed, quote, another Jesus whom we've not preached. When we're being lied to and crap is being added to and subtracted from things that are not law, but that men call law. By the way, the Greek word is the same. That's why I don't like the Greek. The Greek word nomos is any old law. Man's law, God's law. We can't tell the difference. It's all nomos. But it's not all equivalent, folks. And again, Mark chapter 7, this is a place where Yeshua says, you know, by your traditions you've made the commandments of God of no effect. There's a difference between my law and yours. So here you go. Don't think, he says, after his introduction, don't think for a second. Now, I added that, all right? I'm just expounding a little bit, making sure in the colloquial English we understand what he's getting at here. All right, so I'm not changing the text. Let's be clear. I'll read it explicitly so there's no doubt. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah. That's the Hebrew word. The law is how it's rendered in English and most English, but really it's bigger than that. We know that. It's his instruction. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. Let's pause. The Torah or the prophets. Well, if we understand that the Bible, the so-called Old Testament, in the Hebrew, you'll hear it referred to as Tanakh. Everybody heard that? I'm looking around the room. Everybody knows Tanakh. Tanakh is an acronym, kind of. It really stands for Torah, Navi'im, and Ketuvim. So T-N-K, Tanakh. Get it? Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim. Navi'im means the prophets, plural. Ketuvim is often translated as the writings. In other words, the stories. These would be stories like, the Chronicles, the Kings. What happened? Who did what when? All right. Although the rest of the Torah has stories in it as well. And there certainly are stories in the prophets. Samuel has some great stories about King David and so forth and so on. So the Torah, the writings, and the prophets combined, they're often called the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. We're talking about the same thing. What is Yeshua saying? I didn't come to change not one yod or one tittle of that. What's a yod or a tittle? Those are the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. Yod is a little like an apostrophe. Has a Y sound, yod. It's the first letter in yod, hey, vav, hey. I didn't come to change one yod or tittle. And the tittles sometimes are called the jots and the tittles. You may have heard that. The scribal markings, the little essence, elements, pieces, notations even in the Torah. I'm not changing it. It is the word. It is what is important. It's what you're not supposed to add to or subtract from. And by the way, I'm not going to do that. If he had done that, he would have marked himself in his very first public speech as a liar. So that's why he's telling you right up front, I didn't come to do that. I'm not gonna. So we know that what he's doing is right smack in accord with his own written word. And we're going to see it. We see it in this portion and the next couple. We're going to see all kinds of proofs about how we identify a fake, another Jesus, a fake prophet. Somebody comes telling you to go after idols, even a little man on a stick. Uh-oh. Can't touch that idol, can we? Yeah, we can, folks. The snake on a stick became an idol. We talked about that here a few weeks ago. Became a big idol. It's got different names. It became an idol of the so-called medical community. And eventually it ended up being destroyed during the time of Hezekiah. There are a lot of things that started out one way that ended up becoming idolatrous. And then they needed to be destroyed. And that is precisely the case with so much of what was, in fact, decent, good elements, but they got added to and subtracted from, and we have to be able to discern, rightly divide the word, and tell the difference. Okay, back to Yeshua, because he's telling us how. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah, not the tiniest part, he says. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what does Torah tell us? Torah tells us things about sacrifices, for example. The one true sacrifice. There's no sacrifice in the Torah for deliberate, intentional rebellion to sin. The kind of sin that says, the heck with the God of the Bible. There is no sacrifice for deliberate, intentional rebellion. But it's there. It's there on every page if you recognize that what he's doing is kind of a paint-by-numbers thing. What Yeshua is saying is, here is the rest of the story. But I'm not adding to or subtracting from. I am filling up this instruction that you've had for centuries with meaning. You're going to see how this plays out. Okay, so let's read it very, very carefully. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. What? Have they passed away yet? No. What does that mean? Whatever time he's talking about, it's not here yet. Let me say that again. He says, I did not come to destroy as long as heaven and earth still exist, right? That is a rephrase of the same concept, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, not so much as one jot or one tittle, one yod or one tittle will pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. I've said this probably 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. Has all been fulfilled? Is every single prophecy in Scripture fulfilled yet? Well, of course not. Damascus is still a city. Do we believe he's coming back? Yep. Has the greater Exodus happened? Have we been regathered? Nope. How many other things can we point to? Answer, dozens, if not hundreds, with a little bit of study. But most of us can name a dozen or more off the top of our heads. Things that we know are going to happen that haven't happened yet. End times things, bowl judgments. You name it. Things have not all been fulfilled. Now, the Catholic Roman whore church will tell you, oh, when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Well, what was finished was what he came to do the first time. Not the rest that if he's coming back, he's going to do then. Here's another thing that wasn't finished. He was asked, do you plan at this time to regather all the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel? He says, that's why he came, to regather the lost sheep. But he didn't do it. No, we're still scattered. We're still in exile. Do you get it? There are still things that have not been fulfilled. Don't let anybody deceive you. See that you are not deceived, says Yeshua, towards the end of his life in Matthew 24 on this planet. So many ways we can identify that what this verse, Matthew 5, 17 and 18 and 19, is telling us is, he ain't done yet. The Torah has not passed away. Anybody tells you the law is done away with, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Honestly, folks, if I was going to a whore church and I had some preacher in a black robe sit up there and tells me the law is done away with, I get up and walk out. Why would I listen to that moron? No, he's not a moron. He's probably a liar. Well, he's definitely a liar. He may be an ignorant liar, but I'll bet you he actually knows better. That's the sad part. That's where I have no truck with those people. Somebody that stands up and tells you a knowing lie. Jesus did away with the law. He's preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. He is a liar. The truth is not in him. Someone who says, this is John speaking, that I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. How many proof texts do we need? Yeshua himself has just finished saying, I'm not changing it. Somebody calls the Messiah a liar? Excuse me, but guess who I'm going to believe? And if we're not done yet, because he's not done, listen to this next verse. Right? Nothing's going to pass from the law as long as heaven and earth still exist. That's basically verse 18. Heaven and earth still exist, ergo, thus, QED, we know, nothing has passed from the law, period. It's a proof. Then, he says, wherefore, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments. He breaks one of the least of these commandments. I don't think he's talking about adultery or murder or the Sabbath or his Moedim, things that carry a death penalty, in other words, or a man lying with a man as with a woman. They break that one routinely. Those all carry a death penalty. And yet, he says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, and I believe they have actually eliminated a verse that he, a word or two that he actually spoke, can't prove this, but I certainly think it's consistent because it doesn't make sense without it. If he repents, in other words, if he gets in the door, because if you see how many places Yeshua talks about how those that don't walk in obedience, that walk in rebellion, they won't put on the robes, they won't accept what I have done for them, well, they end up outside the gate, outside the wedding feast. There's gnashing of teeth, he says. The way that leads to life is narrow and few there be that find it. The way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of people go that way. Guess what? He just said there's a whole lot of people that are teaching men to violate even the least of his commandments. And we think that somehow they're going to, quote unquote, get into heaven? They're going to be invited to the wedding feast? Well, the key word, if they repent. Sure, if they repent, yeah. Doesn't say that, because I think they took it out. I think somebody that translated these verses from whatever it was that was translated into the Greek and then into the English didn't like those parts because they realized, oops, that condemns us. Okay, but that's just me. I can't prove it, so I'm not going to add to or subtract from. I'm just going to suggest to you the razor here, the test is, can we identify his written word and what is consistent with it and when things are not? So he's just finished saying, if someone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, well, then if he gets into heaven, I think is the way I would read this, then he would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's just presume, though, just for purposes of argument, that it doesn't matter. That he's such a forgiving God that you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can call the Mashiach a liar. Now, Jesus Christ, remember, should not be confused with the real Mashiach, because if Jesus, as they preach him, did away with the law, well, then we know somebody's preaching another Jesus whom they did not preach. All right? His real name means the salvation of Yah. His job description is the salvation of Yah, the Torah made flesh. If he did away with the law, he's a liar. If they're worshiping another Jesus, a man on a stick, who did away with the law, and is fuzzy, wuzzy, and warm, and everybody gets in, and all you got to do is just say the get-out-of-hell-free prayer, which is not even in the book, for crying out loud, then I have a problem. Why does he say, and by the way, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in chapter 7, why does he say the way that leads to destruction is broad, and a whole lot of folks go that way, but the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it? Because if all you got to do is to say the prayer, everybody can say the prayer, and they don't even have to walk in obedience. Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah, we don't have to worry about any of that jazz. Hell, I can still have my adultery and my idolatry and my you name it, and I can get away with anything. He's warm and fuzzy. He'll let me in the door if I break not only the least of his commandments. Hell, I can be a LGBTQ transgender pastor, and I can cut the boys' and girls' genitalia off, and I can still get into heaven. I said the prayer, right? Folks, there is a point at which we have to say, you know what? We have, in fact, inherited a whole lot of lies. Somebody is preaching another Jesus that we've not preached, and his name was never Jesus, his mama, never once. Think about this. Not once in his entire time on earth. Not once. We know this because the letter J didn't exist in English. His name has been rendered in English as Jesus. He's not called that in any other language I even know of. Okay? But the J didn't exist in English until 1600. It wasn't in the Geneva Bible. It wasn't in the earlier editions of the Bibles that you can find. What does that tell us? His mama never called him Jesus. They called him what his name was that the angel said they shall call him. Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. What does it matter? Answer, Paul told us, because somebody's preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. Is it important? Well, yeah. Is it important that we get the phonetics right? Do we pronounce his name right? No, not so much as we identify the real from the fake. Because if they're telling you that the Jesus who we think saves us and by whose blood we're saved, if he basically did away with the law, if he added to it and subtracted from it and raised the bar and changed the Sabbath and did away with everything, whether it's marriage or idolatry or you name it, he's a fake. He is a fake. His blood profits you nothing. We got to get the important stuff right. If we can't identify the real Messiah, why could we think we could identify the real law from the fake law? Or the real statutes and judgments and commandments? Folks, there is no limit. In other words, if all it takes to change the law is just add to or subtract from, and what's written down doesn't make any difference, put on a funny fish hat, get yourself anointed pope, or get yourself a divinity degree from some place, and call yourself a preacher, and I'll rewrite the law. Come to me. I'll give you whatever you want. Jefferson once said, referring to the Constitution as the law, he said, to take a single step beyond the boundaries thus specifically drawn is to essentially embark upon a field of power that knows no definition. In other words, either it's written down or it's not. And if we start allowing people to add to and subtract from, we got nothing. There's no law here. You got no salvation. You got no Savior. You got a fake. You've got idolatry. You've got exactly what this entire portion is saying. Do not let that happen. He was willing to make sure that they wiped out the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all of those folks, to a man and more, so that this crap didn't get put in there. And guess what? Here we are. All of the things that he warned us about has come to pass. We're still in exile for it. So it is vitally important that we understand, as Yeshua laid out, very first comments in the meat of his very first public address, how we identify him, the real, from the fake. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah. Somebody tells you that, they're preaching another Jesus. It's a lie. The truth is not in them. He who says, I love him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. It's repeated. His brother says it. His disciple Paul says it. He says it. The Torah laid it out for us, chapter and verse. This entire portion makes it utterly, unbelievably clear. And it tells us twice, in Deuteronomy alone, don't add to or subtract from, for this very reason. Yeshua just finished saying it. I'm not going to do it. Long as heaven and earth exist, you can count on it. Not one yod or one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah. Nope, not until all is fulfilled. By the way, what is all that's fulfilled? Well, we read the end of the book. A new heaven and a new earth is part of it. That pretty well says that the point we get a new heaven and a new earth, there's those two witnesses, all bets are off. It'd be interesting to see. I'm looking forward to seeing how he does that, what it looks like afterwards. I think it'll be exciting. I think it'll be beautiful. But I'll tell you what, we're nowhere close to it yet. All right, so therefore, he says, this is kind of funny, and if we understand it in the sense that it's offered, then we see it a whole different way than I remembered hearing it in Sun God Day school, right? Pharisees were righteous dudes. No, they weren't. They were hypocrites. A brood of vipers is what Yeshua said. Sons of Satan. They weren't righteous dudes. They were breaking the very Torah that they claimed to teach, adding to it. Here's what he says. When we understand that they were, in fact, the whore synagogue, this makes a lot more sense. Therefore, he says, I say to you that unless your Torah obedience, your righteousness, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you know what? Turns out that's not as high of a bar as you might think. Because they weren't very righteous. They were liars. They were hypocrites. They were sons of vipers. They were whitened sepulchers. He was real clear on that score. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of those slime, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Does it make sense, therefore, that if you're teaching what they weren't even teaching, that you could break the least of the commandments? That you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven? He just said it right here. You see why I'm suggesting that something isn't quite right? In other words, one of the points that I'm trying to make here is, how about the translations we have of Scripture? Because you'll hear this among the atheists and among the unbelievers. They'll tell you, well, you can't trust the Bible. Hell, you pick up three different translations. They say three different things. answer. There are bad translations. I'm going to point to some in the King James right here. Bad translations. Bad translations right here in his very first public address are a couple of unbelievable mistakes, or worse. They may be deliberate, even. I can't tell you. I don't know. I don't know the heart of the men that did the translation. I just know they got it wrong. How do I know they got it wrong? Because they are calling him a liar in some cases, and in other cases, the contradictions are right there in the text, and you can see them. Let's go through it. With just a couple examples, because I want to point out several things. But the key here is, if we are going to understand the law, and what it means to, well, when he says, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, the Lord, Yahuwah, that's his real name, don't reduce it to nothing, don't zero it out by doing what the translators did, taking it out of the Bible some 7,000 times. The word is Yahuwah, it's Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in the Hebrew, right? It is a tetragrammaton, four letters. They took it out. And you can go to any Bible and read the first, the little intro section. Usually it's about page IV or so, one of those frontispiece pages, and it'll tell you, in accord with Jewish tradition, we took out the real name, the name of the Lord, and we put in capital L-O-R-D instead. Because we don't want you to know what his real name is. Even though he tells you over and over and over and over and over again in prophecy, they will know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. They'll know my name is Yahuwah. Well, we don't. For the most part, most Christians never heard his name. Or if they do, they think his name is the Lord or the Lord God. It's not. Those are all titles. Matter of fact, they're titles that apply just as well to pagan gods. Baal literally means Lord. Baal Peor, the Lord Peor. The Bible is full of pagan gods call themselves Lord. Which Lord are we talking about? Answer. There's a lot of whore churches. I don't think they know. They are serving another fake. There's tons of names for the fakes as well. So, this takes us to the place where I'm just going to hit a couple of highlights here. Because I encourage folks, you can go through Yeshua's teachings. And this is the point here. We should understand his teachings as written. You can read the words in red. You can read Paul's letters. And as you know, I refer to Galatians as the most twisted book in the Bible. There's some really, really nasty twistings in Galatians. And what's funny is when you see them, and when you recognize how it is that they got twisted, and how they have been wrapped around the axle by the whore church for so many centuries, once you see them, you can't unsee them. You can literally read the ambiguous text two ways, and they say opposite things. And that is true of so much of Paul's writings. That's why Peter says, hey, there's a lot of stuff in there difficult to understand, often twisted by the unlearned and untaught. Yeah, like they do the rest of Scriptures, unto their own destruction. He warns us about this. They did it. Yeshua is going to tell us right off the top here how we can guard against that and, as he puts it, be not deceived. See that we are not deceived. Rightly divide the word. And it's right here. He's just given us the key. Do not add to or subtract from. Somebody tells you, I'm adding to or subtracting from. Guess who the liar is? I tell you, not one yod or tittle is going to pass. Not the tiniest part from Torah ever. So long as heaven and earth still exist. Folks, as long as heaven and earth still exist, you can bet your life on that statement. He did not change his word. And furthermore, he's going to give us examples right here in that very first speech of exactly what he's talking about. And the motif, the rhetorical device that he uses, and I'm paraphrasing, but you'll see it, depending upon whether you read the Old English or the newer translations, they'll paraphrase it differently. All right, but basically what he says is the rhetorical device is, I'll tell you what, you have heard it said that, blah-de-blah-de-blah-de-blah. And he'll tell five, six different examples. You've heard it said such and such. But I tell you, he then says, what is he going to tell us? He is going to tell us, and he doesn't phrase it this way, but this is exactly what it boils down to. Why doesn't he tell us this way? Why? Because he hasn't yet told them exactly who he is, right? We don't know that until later. Some of his disciples took a while to figure it out. Remember the story with Peter, Kepha. Okay, so the point is, he says, look, you have heard it said that, something, something. But I will tell you, what is really written there. I'll tell you what it really says. Now, how do we know he's right? Answer, if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, read the last verse in chapter 7, it says the following. I'm going to fix one word in here because you know his mama never called him Jesus. It says, here it was, end of chapter 7, when Yeshua had finished with all of these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings. Why? Because he taught them as one, and it should be capitalized, having authority, and I would capitalize that too, because he was the authority, and not like the scribes. He taught them as one having authority. Guess what? They recognize he had authority. It's kind of like when you go to a book, and you hear a reading, and it's the author reading his own book. He reads his book as one having authority, because he wrote it. Makes sense, doesn't it? This is what Yeshua was doing. He's teaching as one having authority, because he was the author. All right, so back to what he says. You've heard it said that, but I tell you. All right? You've heard it said in days of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be guilty in judgment. Okay? But I'm telling you, don't even be angry with your brother without a cause. That makes sense. In other words, there is a Hebrew, let's call it a truism or an understanding. And we're going to see that, and I'll address it in more detail in just a second here. But it basically says thought precedes action. And this is essentially what he's teaching. Okay? Now, am I adding to or subtracting from? No, I think it's fair to draw conclusions and try to draw larger principles. Why? So that we can walk in obedience to his instruction. That's why instruction's a better word than law, even if there's not a specific case. All right? It does not say explicitly you can't hate your brother because he stole your car. It just says, in general, there are certain things you should and shouldn't do. Shouldn't steal the car to begin with. But whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Well, that's, I can't argue with that statement. It sounds like a true statement. What is the principle? Again, the principle is thought precedes action. The prime example is the one where he says, you shall not covet. You don't covet your neighbor's wife, you don't covet his house, you don't covet his ox, his lamb, his ass, his maidservant, his manservant, anything that's your neighbor's. Because it's not yours, it's his. So don't covet it. Because what does covet mean? Lust for it. Oh, I really want that. I really want that guy's house. I really want that guy's wife. I want that guy's manservant. I like I like his new car. I like his great boat. I'm willing to kill him to get his boat or his car or his wife. Do you see the connection? Again, the concept, and I will contend that this is a principle that the sages have correctly identified in the pages and the stories of Scripture, that thought precedes action. You keep thinking about something, lusting for something, and eventually you end up taking action. All right? It's an element of human nature. Is there a prohibition? Well, in fact, Paul, if you want to find a place where Paul's letters are consistent with Scripture, and he's not adding to or subtracting from, he's just making a midrashic statement, he says, take every thought captive in obedience to Yeshua, right? Take every thought captive. Don't let those things fester. Oh, that's a good-looking woman. I want her so bad, I'm willing to kill that husband to get her. Take every thought captive. All right, the thoughts are going to flit into our mind sometimes. That's a great bike. I really would like that bike. Don't allow the thought to fester in your mind. It's not that difficult of a concept, but it is, in fact, one that permeates a lot of Scripture, and it does permeate here, too. Well, let's continue, okay? How about this one? You have heard it said of days of old, you shall not commit adultery. And lo tignaf, if I'm remembering the Hebrew right, is the commandment. It's right here in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Now, you know, let's preface this, and we talk about this specifically. Adultery is not when a man takes another wife. He is allowed to do that if the requirements are met. She's single. He has the ability to take her. That is not adultery, even if Big Brother won't license it. Adultery, scripturally, is defined. You can find any concordance that's worth its salt will make this point clear. Adultery requires a married woman. Let me say that again. To commit adultery requires a married woman. What does Scripture say? Deuteronomy 22. If a man lies with a virgin, she's not somebody else's betrothed, what has he done? Uh-oh, he committed fornication. No, he didn't. He took another wife. he now must keep her. As a matter of fact, if the father allows the union, the father can basically veto it and say, no, I don't want my wife, my daughter being married to that scumbag. He can veto it. Scripture tells us that too. But if he doesn't veto it, not only has that guy got himself a new wife, he can never put her away. That is in genuine print, Deuteronomy 22. So what is the point here? Adultery requires a married woman. Now, in Hebrew, the word woman is Isha. But the word wife is also Isha. Okay? So a lot of women are wives, and I think one of the implications is if you don't know whether a woman is single or not, they don't always have wedding rings on them, you better be careful lest you take another man's wife. So know that she's single. On the other hand, if she's single, then she's available, and somebody that would like to take her as a wife, and she would like to be a wife, that can happen. That's not adultery. Adultery requires a married woman. So with that, let's read what Yeshua says and see if we can find there are actually more than one error, and there's errors in the King James here too. And I'll pull the King James up as well so that we can make sure we talk about that one as well. Here's the King James. You have heard, ye in the King James, right? Ye have heard it said, by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Did you catch the error? The error there is, looks upon a woman. That's not what Yeshua said. He said Isha. How do I know that? Well, because he would have been preaching, teaching in Aramaic and or in all likelihood when he quotes from Scripture, and he did frequently, he's going to quote what? The Hebrew Scripture, which of course he was the author of anyway. So, when you look upon an Isha, how is the right way to translate that into English? We all know what it should have said. The translators got it wrong. It's a simple mistake. It's not a dishonest mistake, but it's a costly mistake. Should say this, but I say unto you that whoever looks on a married woman, a wife, to lust after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Remember Jimmy Carter in the famous Playboy interview? I looked at a woman with adultery. Got him in a lot of trouble. The truth of the matter is, he was wrong. He didn't understand. Okay, it has to be a married woman for this to count. But what is Yeshua saying? He says, if you've just looked upon her, you've committed adultery. Do you see the point? Thought precedes action. But wait a minute. The commandment in Scripture simply says, thou shalt not commit adultery. How about if I take the thought captive and I don't do it? You see, here is where I will contend it is important to rightly divide the word. If we understand what Yeshua is really teaching. He is not teaching the commandments one by one. He is teaching what he, as the author, has written in genuine print for us to understand. And guess what? If we go to this week's Torah portion, and we read the very next commandment after that set there, where it says that, you don't commit adultery, you shall not slay, and so forth, do not commit thievery, thou shalt not steal, then what? Nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor shall you lust for your neighbor's wife. The word there is tachmod in Scripture. And it's kind of interesting, but it amounts to lust for is probably a better English word than covet. Most English speakers don't seem to know what covet means. Covet means lust for. Okay, a teenage boy with a pornographic magazine, right, in the bedroom at night, he knows what it means to lust for the girl he's looking at in the naked pictures there. All right, I'm going to be as genteel as I can about it. But there's a point at which we, men in particular, recognize something crosses over a boundary line from just looking at a married woman and saying, that's an attractive woman. Bob, you got an attractive wife there. She's a wonderful woman. I hear she's a great cook. Well, I know she's a great cook because I had dinner with y'all last week. She's a wonderful woman. What man wouldn't think she is an attractive wife? Folks, there's nothing wrong with that statement. That is perfectly okay. But we all know when it gets to the point of saying, all right, now what I'm thinking about her now is not what I'm going to talk about openly, right? That is what it means to lust for. That is the thing where it's to take every thought captive. And that is where Yeshua is saying here, when it passes the point of just saying, hey, Bob, that's an attractive woman. You've got a wonderful wife. You should be thankful for her. We're all on the same page. To coveting, lusting for, literally plotting to get her. Okay? And let's be honest. There's nobody listening to this that doesn't know exactly what I'm talking about. I hear people saying, well, is this, is that? It all depends on what the meaning of the word lust for is. I didn't really lust for her. I just, you know, like bit her lip and raped her in the bedroom there. That's not lusting for. Come on, folks. We don't have to cut the lines that fine. This is not hard. This is relatively straightforward, simple stuff. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And then he gives an example, and the thing here is, when we read Matthew 5, 27 through 28 and 29, we get the point. If we understand he's not adding to or subtracting from, no, I've heard it taught, he's raising the bar. He says, you cannot only not sleep with that woman, you can't even lust for her. Well, he didn't have to raise the bar. The commandment's already right there in Scripture. Don't covet her. It is important we understand that if she is not a married woman, he's not talking about that situation. The point, again, when we step back and we read what he is telling us, the Torah made flesh is teaching as one had who has authority, all of a sudden, you can't misinterpret it. And we can look at the King James and we can go, well, that's wrong. Okay? It should say wife there. It doesn't. It says woman. Folks, it's an error. But it's easily identified with what I refer to as this razor that he has just given us. It's only like 8 verses earlier. He just finished saying, I'm not changing one yoder tittle. And then you got preachers say, he changed it. He just changed it. No, he didn't. Because he would be a liar, and it's in the same speech, for crying out loud. At least give the guy a break, and don't call him a liar until he's gone down the road a ways. Come on. But wait, we're just getting started. There's actually a bit more in here. I'll just do one or two more. He says here, it's been said, this is Matthew 5:31. Now, this is a big one. This gets a lot of people in trouble. This is one of those that I will contend is vitally important because literally lives have been ruined over this one. People have had, you name it. I'm sure that people have died for this one. It's been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, let's pause. Do we know what the reference is here? If we don't, it's very clear. It's very important that we do. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's actually going to be in the Torah portion in a few weeks. Chapter 24, verses 1, and then he repeats it again in verse 3. It's obvious, it's clear, it's undeniable. And it says, essentially, that there are three steps when a man wants to get rid of, I'll use that terminology for a second to avoid the pitfalls, a wife. By the way, a woman cannot, quote-unquote, divorce her husband, not scripturally. Uh-oh, we don't like that. Well, let's not worry about that for now. The truth of the matter is there's a whole lot of stuff that men have added to his law, which is not part of what it actually says. Kind of makes the point, doesn't it? But the principle is, and it's there, and I'll turn it, because I've got Deuteronomy 24 sitting right here in front of me. This is verse 1. When a man takes a wife, and he marries her, okay, so he takes, lekach is the word, that means he has consummated a marriage with her. They have been joined, they have been one flesh. She is his isha, his wife. So a man takes a wife and marries her. When it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, some irva is the Hebrew word, some nakedness, something disgusting, does this mean that, the old joke, remember the big battle during the time of Yeshua supposedly was between the two rabbis, famous rabbis, Hillel and Gamaliel. There we go. Hillel and Gamaliel. Basically, to put it in a modern terminology, can a man put away his wife for just any old reason, right? She burned the toast. Does that constitute some irva? So they argued about it. And essentially, one of them says, yep, anything he doesn't like, he can put her away for. And the other one was, nope, it has to be something serious. Now, this is where this verse and the comment that Yeshua makes has gotten all kinds of discussion. The whore church, of course, says, nope. Can't put her away for any reason, period. Unless the Pope says so, and then you just claim it never happened. Okay, so Jesus can't do it, Yeshua can't do it, God can't do it, but the Pope can. Come on. All right? What is irva? That's the question. And it's sometimes rendered as a nakedness or pudenda or something that is sexually impure. It could be something else which carries a similar connotation. I will actually contend, and here's the example that probably doesn't step on as many toes. Let's say he marries the woman, and he finds out a week later, she goes in, and maybe she's kind of like Hillary Clinton. She has sacrificed a goat and a rabbit and a chicken in the bedroom and drawn a big pentagram on the floor. And she's dancing naked over the pentagram. Now, I'm going to say, hey, maybe I'm out on a limb here, but I'm not going to have the pentagram and the sacrificed goat and the chicken in my bedroom. Nope. She's out of here. I want her gone. Okay? But I put her away for that. Now, what do I need to do? It says here, if she finds no favor in his eyes, then he can write her a bill of divorcement. It's called Sefer Keretuta. A scroll with a divorcement. In other words, I divorce you. She is now free to remarry. If somebody else wants her, you can have her. And he gives it, he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house. So the process is clear. There's multiple steps. He finds something that is unclean, that he says is over the top. Okay? Now, the question is he right or is he wrong? We'll come back to that because it's central to what Yeshua is going to say. Okay? He finds something unclean. He writes her a bill of divorcement, a Sefer Keretuta. He puts it in her hand, and he says, out of here. And he sends her away. What does the scripture say? This is unequivocal. It is undeniable. It is clear as a bell. Next verse. Then when she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, what? He sends her out of his house. He's given her a Sefer Keretuta. She may go and become what? Another man's Isha. Now, it just says another man's in most of the Hebrew renderings. But she can go and get somebody else. She is no longer that man's husband. She has found another husband. And as Paul would say later, you'll see references in Paul's writings, she no longer has a living husband. At the moment where that guy sends her out of his house with a Sefer Keretuta, it is true. She no longer has a living husband. She has an ex-husband, if you want to put it in modern English. What does it say? She may go be another man's. Now, it says, then if that latter husband hates her, and he too goes through the same process. How do we know it's the same process? Because he spells it out, chapter and verse. He does exactly the same thing. The process is listed twice, word for word, practically. He writes her a bill of divorcement, puts it in her hand, shellacks her, sends her out of his house. All right. Now, what it then tells us is she can't go back to the first guy because he already annulled that covenant that he had with her. Her husband, who sent her away, can't take her again because she's defiled. That would be an abomination before Yahuwah and cause the land to sin. Okay, now, so people will argue about what that means. That's not where Yeshua is talking about here. Let's go back because I don't want to go to an hour. We could do an hour just on the problems with how this one has been twisted by the whore church. But let's see what it is that Yeshua actually says. And then see if we can identify the errors, because there are multiple errors in this one, too. So, I'll read the King James first. King James. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, a Sefer Keretuta. Well, we just read it. That is a precise quotation. So it has been said exactly what Deuteronomy 24 says. They got it right. But I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, unless she's already guilty of adultery. What? Unless she's already guilty of adultery. Now you notice that I'm changing the exact text, as you'll see it in the King James, just a bit, because I want it to be clear. Because the King James is not clear, and in fact, I'm going to contend it's wrong. We'll come back to that. I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Fornication. What the hell is fornication? Now, what you'll be told is, wait a minute, we know what fornication is. Fornication is when a man sleeps with a woman out of wedlock. In other words, they do not have a formal license from the Almighty State. That's what really matters, right? Isn't that what we're told? You told a 16-year-old boy and a girl they're out on a date, and hubba hubba, here it comes, and uh-oh, don't put that in there. They have just committed fornication. Now, I will tell you, they have committed marriage. They have consummated a marriage. Ooh, can't say that nowadays. That's politically incorrect. But what does the whore church say? It's fornication because they don't have a license to do that. If they had a license, it'd be okay. Really? They don't need a commitment? They don't. No. The point is, we don't even know what the meaning of the words are. Now, in Greek, the word there is porneia. Okay? And what porneia literally means is just some kind of nebulous sexual sin. She has committed some kind of nebulous sexual sin. What has she done? A woman who is somebody else's wife goes out and commits some kind of sexual porneia with some other guy, not her husband. There's a word for it, folks. Everybody, right? Raise your hand. It's called adultery. It's not fornication. It's adultery. What is she guilty of? She's guilty of a sin deserving of death. Period. Both of them, as a matter of fact, according to the Torah, if they are caught, and if it's known, and there's two witnesses, because it takes two witnesses to put somebody to death, and yes, I know about the story of the woman allegedly caught in adultery. There's not any two witnesses. Read it carefully. Lots and lots of places where this one gets all wrapped around the axle. Do you see the point? Let me try to see if I can't make it as simple as I can, and then we'll come back to the other errors, because there are half a dozen errors in this one verse. All right? Whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a sefer keretuta. So far, so good. But I say to you that whosoever puts away shallocks his wife, unless she's already guilty of adultery. Let me say it again. He puts away his wife, unless, obviously, she's already guilty of adultery. He causes her to commit adultery. Let's pause there. Full stop. Do you see why that makes so much more sense? Why it's the obvious, only correct reading? Because what does it say in Matthew, or in Deuteronomy 24? He's found some uncleanness in her. He's found some uncleanness in her. If he's found some uncleanness in her, then he's going to send her away. He should give her a certificate of divorce. That is precisely what Deuteronomy 24 suggests. Yeshua is saying he had better, for reasons that he's now going to outline. Listen to it again. I say to you that whoever puts away his wife, unless she's already an adulteress, causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because you just sent her out of the house. You didn't give her a certificate of divorce. She's still your wife, right? You sent her away. You didn't give her a sefer keretuta. She is still married. What do you think she's going to do? She may just go out and find some other man. She sleeps with him. What has happened? You have caused her to commit adultery. You lousy SOB, you, is what he's saying. No, okay, he didn't say that. I want to be careful here. But the implication, I believe, is clear. The husband who does it wrong, who sends away his wife without proper cause and without a certificate, causes her to commit adultery. He is saying precisely what is correct and consistent with Scripture. He's not adding to or subtracting from, but he is clarifying things that people have misheard. Now, there is a bit of context here that's kind of interesting, and this is extra-biblical, so I'm always careful with extra-biblical stuff, but essentially, I think there's plenty of history, and you don't have to do much more than read human nature to recognize this has been true for millennium, not just centuries. If a man is allowed by Scripture to take another wife, okay, it's multiple places where it says it in there. Deuteronomy 21 is one place. He takes another wife. He has to be able to provide for both of the wives, or however many he's got, food, clothing, duties of marriage, which is basically provide for them sexually and provide for them spiritually and covering and all these other things. He's got to be able to support the extra wife. Food, clothing, duties of marriage. If he takes another wife, he can't diminish the food, clothing, and duties of marriage of the first one so that he can have the second one. He has to provide for both of them. There is no contradiction there. So what was it that was happening then? What do we see has happened in any number of centuries since? The man says, well, I can't afford a new wife, but I want this year's model. What am I going to do? I'm going to do exactly what you find on any TV show, folks, on any network in the United States. Get rid of the old one, trade her in on this year's model, get you a new one. Get yourself a trophy wife. But I can't afford. Well, you know, if you're rich enough, you can have all the ones you want. You can be like Elon Musk. You don't have to actually marry them, you know, even though you are, whether you understand Scripture or not. The problem here is there's so much about what we do that is anti-scriptural on the one hand, and yet consistent with human nature on the other hand, and it gets justified because people don't care what Scripture says anyway. But the point is, all of this has been covered. So, man can't afford the second wife. What was he doing? What was it Yeshua is actually referring to here? I will contend that we don't hear about, but in fact was written about, well known at the time. Men were putting away their wives. They were just saying, out of here. Get thee, you know, get yourself to the street. And they were out on the streets, and then they were doing what? They were committing adultery, because they got to find somebody to give them food and clothing. And the man was causing her to commit adultery, absolutely. And furthermore, what else? He was taking himself another wife, because he couldn't afford to keep two of them. But he could afford to get a new one whenever he thought the old one was too old or not, whatever. There is another problem in here. There's actually several problems. Okay, whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries her that is divorced, commits adultery. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. If you will read this, you'll say, wait a minute, Yeshua just violated his own word. He just basically said to hell with Deuteronomy 24, right? Because it says if she's got a certificate of divorce, what does it mean when she's divorced? It means that all of those requirements are met. That's what it should mean, whether it really means that or not. Okay, the word divorced, in other words, is a problem. We don't know what it means, and it turns out in this case, it's not even the right word. If you go back and you can look and find a concordance and pull it up, if you look up there and it says whoever marries her that's divorced, the root word in the Greek, and I'm not a big fan of the Greek actually is a translation of the word put away. Shalach. Apuolo in the Greek. Whoever marries someone who has only, merely been put away commits adultery. Aha! Do we get it? All of a sudden the verse is correct. I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, unless she's already an adulteress, causes her to commit adultery. And if anybody marries someone who is put away but does not have a certificate, in other words, she's still married, guess what? He commits adultery. All of a sudden, properly translated, the verse makes perfect sense, and guess what? Yeshua is teaching exactly what is written, exactly as he said. I say unto you, here is what you better understand. You put her away, you don't give her a certificate of divorce, she's still your wife. You got a responsibility for her, dude. Somebody marries one of those women, thinks they've married him anyway? That person, he should have checked better. That person has still committed adultery. Why? Because you just took and thought you were marrying a married woman. That is what adultery is. Now, if you go to the various English versions, what's interesting, New King James here actually corrects part of it. So the New King James says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, that's wrong, puts her away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So they made one mistake that King James didn't. Isn't that funny? And then they unmade a mistake that King James did and fixed it. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, oh man, okay, we've already beaten that one, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's the king. No, he marries a woman that's put away. So again, if you go back, you look at NIV, look at ESV, RSV, KJV, NASB, you'll find all kinds of renderings. But the problem is, they do not almost universally understand that there's a difference between putting away and marriage and divorce. In other words, does it or does it not include a sefer karatuta? So again, I've mentioned this. I've got one more example I want to use from a whole different place just to make the point. But what I'm trying to point out here is, I hope, real simple. We can go through all of the words in red. We can go through all the places, and you've all heard probably dozens by now of things where they say, they'll say, Jesus raised the bar. He raised the bar about lusting after your neighbor's daughter. Nope. It was about lusting after your neighbor's wife. And it had to do with not coveting, and there was already a prohibition. He didn't change anything. Don't say he added to or subtracting from. You are blaspheming the author of Scripture and the son of the living Elohim. I don't like to put up with that. All right? And if somebody says it's Jesus that did away with the law, fine, then he's worshiping another Jesus. But the point is, if we understand, forgetting the issue of whether they know his name or not, do they know his character? Are they calling him a liar? Do they understand that if he is the real Messiah, he does not break his word? He just finished saying he's not adding to or subtracting from. Not one yod nor tittle is going to pass from the Torah as long as heaven and earth exist. And you think that just a few verses later, he's going to start doing exactly what he just said he wouldn't? Somebody has got a huge disconnect here. So I'm suggesting several things. One, it's vitally important we get the right Mashiach. If we want his blood to save us, if we want to know that we're on the narrow path as opposed to the wide path, the broad path that leads to destruction, we better make sure we're following the right leader and that we're not veering to the right or to the left. Why? Because his Torah is a lamp to our feet, helps us on the narrow path. All right, then there are some other ones too. Plenty of examples in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is full of them. There are others in here. If you read the rest of it, chapter 6 and 7, you'll see some of the other things that I've already referenced, even though I didn't give you chapter and verse on them, but they're all there. So if you haven't read that in a while, go through and look at it. When you apply this razor, as I call it, this understanding that he is not adding to or subtracting from, because that would make him a fake, a liar, by his own testimony, and then you realize what he did do. He taught as what? One having authority. Not like the scribes, because, well, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you ain't getting into the kingdom, dude. All right, let's do one more. Now, this one's a fun one. You've heard me talk about the woman allegedly caught in adultery. That's another hour's worth, because there's so many errors that are in there. But one of my favorites, and here I got to give credit, and I won't even do this one justice. I've heard Michael Rood do at least an hour, hour and a half teaching on all of the elements of this one. And if you don't know who Michael Rood is, like Michael, he's a good guy. Michael's had some difficult times. He's a little bit of a firebrand, and I appreciate that. But he has been probably one of the old men in the sea of the Messianic movement, if you want to call it that. Michael's been teaching Torah for about as long as anybody I know. I learned a lot from him when I was younger and had the privilege of meeting him any number of times over the years, and other folks, mutual friends as well through Michael. But he has a great teaching about this particular story that is at some length, incredible detail about exactly the adding to and subtracting from part, and in particular having to do with the Sabbath and these additional commandments. So let's go through the story. And it goes like this. This is chapter 9 of Yohanan, or John. It says, "Now, as Yeshua was passing by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Okay, his disciples ask him, saying, "Hey, teacher, rabbi, who is it that sinned, this man or was it his parents? Is that why he was born blind?" Yeshua says, "Neither, not this man nor his parents sinned, but it's so that the works of Elohim should be revealed in him." In other words, there's something you need to learn here, and pay attention, stay tuned. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night's coming when no one can work." Now that's an interesting statement. Night's coming when no one can work. "As long as I'm in this world, I am the light of the world." So, what does he do? Now this is where things get murky, and this is where the Sun God Day Church punts it into the weeds. Say what? They miss the whole point. Actually, it turns out there's like a dozen points in the story, and Michael goes through them all in some detail, citing literally chapter and verse from the Talmud, from the rabbinic writings. Now, there's a Babylonian Talmud. In other words, these things were oral tradition for a long time. Later, they were written down. But there are actually Talmudic commandments, right? They call them law, nomos in the Greek. But they're not law. They're additions to the actual Torah. All right, so here is the first one. "When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva." He did what? What is this about? All right, I love Michael's his level of detail. What he says is, Yeshua just broke about three commandments for the Sabbath. All right, you're not supposed to spit on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything creative. For crying out loud, you're not supposed to mix this dirt in your hand and make clay with it. Make, you know, spittle stuff. And you know what else? You're not supposed to anoint your eyes on the Sabbath, which he did. He anointed the eyes of this blind man with the clay. So in one verse, as Michael points out, he just literally kind of punted about half a dozen rabbinic so-called laws. Isn't that great? And he did it on the Sabbath too. So he's breaking the Sabbath up six ways to Sunday. How about that? Six ways to Sun God Day. He's breaking Sabbath all over the place. The point? He is demonstrating by his actions that he is breaking all of these laws of men and not a single law that is real. Not a single commandment of his. Or the man who sent him, the one who sent him, the Father who sent him. He ain't breaking anything associated with the Sabbath. He's just mocking their BS. So he made clay, spat on the ground, mixed it in his hand, puts it in the guy's eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if I'm remembering right, you're not supposed to wash this clay off. And, you know, that's another violation as well. So he went and he washed and he came back. And guess what? Now he's no longer blind. He can see. So and the neighbors who were watching and previously had seen the man was blind, they said, whoa, wait a minute. Isn't this guy who was the blind beggar? Some said, yep, that's the one. Others, this is like him. Oh, yeah, I am. So they said to this fellow, how is it that your eyes got opened? Answer, well, a man named Yeshua. He didn't say Jesus, I guarantee you, because he never heard that name. A man named Yeshua made clay. Okay, he violated the Sabbath. He anointed my eyes, he violated the Sabbath. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I did, and I received sight. Who is this guy? I don't know. Okay, so they brought him formerly who was blind to the Pharisees. Now, listen to this, because if we had any doubts, now it's being clarified in the text. It was a Sabbath when Yeshua made the clay and opened the eyes. Do we see it? You see, if we don't understand the whole point of adding to and subtracting from and all the rabbinic stuff, oh, is it extra biblical? You bet. You see, this is context. I had a discussion earlier with somebody who said, you can't add context to the Bible. That's wrong. If you don't know the context, folks, you missed the point of the story. That's stupid. Pardon my bluntness. If we know the context, the story is ever so much richer. What is the point? The point is Yeshua is mocking their so-called law and their so-called prohibitions on the Sabbath, which are not his. They are additions to. That's why he called them rightfully hypocrites. So it was a Sabbath when Yeshua did all these things that they say you're not supposed to do. So what do they say? The Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. You know what they're trying to do? They're building a case. This guy's breaking our bogus law. He's breaking our traditions of man. He is doing that which we, in our righteous, godlike hood, have decreed should not be done. They said, quote, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Bullshit. Uh-oh, I said a bad word. Yep, bullshit. The man is, he is, and he declared it himself, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who wrote the rules for it. He knows better than they do. That was the point. He's not adding to or subtracting from. He's not breaking anything. He's pointing out that they were breaking the Torah that they supposedly hold sacrosanct by adding all of this crap to it and claiming that it was from God when it wasn't. It was them all along. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Why was there division among them? Probably because some of them got the point. Oh, okay. All right, so comment on the screen. Reminds me of when they picked and ate grain, corn, on the Sabbath. Exactly. All right? And by the way, they're not violating the commandments there either. And essentially, remember, the corners of the field were to be left for the poor and so forth. So there are so many. That's my point. There are so many examples in Scripture. Once you see it, once we begin to apply this razor and we get rid of the baggage of all these so-called laws or traditions of men that aren't law at all, and then we go reread Scripture in the light of what we know and what Yeshua is said to have done, that he didn't do, but that Jesus supposedly did, that, well, he was another Jesus entirely. All kinds of things begin to make sense. Okay. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about this fellow who opened your eyes? Well, they said he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. That's not exactly true, folks. That word there is probably, it is, of course, rendered from Judah, the tribe, but it's arguably those who were the leaders, if you will. That would have been the Pharisees and or some of the Sanhedrin. It's not clear exactly what's being referred to there, but what we do know is that there were, in fact, people who were of the tribe of Judah who did follow him. Okay, so it's by no means all of the quote-unquote Jews who did not believe concerning him. So they called the parents, and they confirmed, and so forth. We know that this is our son. Again, the point is, one thing I know is that I was blind, now I see. So the scripture is making several points here. The story from John is several points. A, this is a bona fide miracle, and it's demonstrating who this man is. But just as important, it is demonstrating that this is a man who is not violating the Sabbath, because he is, in fact, the author. He is, in fact, consistent. He meets the requirements of the Messiah. Had he actually and truly violated his own Sabbath, he would have been a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that part of the story is grossly overlooked by those who just plain don't get it. And they're, well, why? Because Paul warned us. The whore church is preaching, and I quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. So, with that, let's see, am I... Okay, so yes, another comment on the screen. The woman who was caught in adultery. Someone told me this was an incredible act of forgiveness. Yeshua is forgiving her breaking the law. Well, the truth of the matter is, he knew what she had done, but he is observing his own instruction, which says, you do not put somebody to death without two witnesses. There are not two witnesses. All right? There was a claim that they caught this woman in the act, and I've made this point 100 times. If they caught the woman in the act of adultery, takes two to tango, right? Where is the dude? Where is he? He ain't there. One by one, everybody gets up and leaves. Maybe some of them were the one, but nobody is fessing up to it. There are not two witnesses. If she was caught in the act, there would have not only been two witnesses, there would have been two people deserving of death. So the story stinks to high heaven, and all Yeshua is doing is saying, I'm going to follow the written Torah. Nor do I condemn you, he says. Go. And what does he tell her? Don't sin anymore. I think he probably knew, but he is keeping his instruction because he is the Torah made flesh. So again, example after example, I will contend that if we honestly, rightfully divide the word, we will see that in every single case, whether it's a letter from Paul, or whether it's a story about what Yeshua did, or what the disciples saw, we will see that he was consistent with Torah. I could give, I'm tempted to, but I won't. Example after example, Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision. Read the whole thing, okay? There are so many examples of stuff like this where we have, and I'm paraphrasing Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19, right? We've inherited lies from our fathers. We've been told Jesus did away with the law. Well, that's a lie. Either that or it's another Jesus whom we've not preached. The point is, his mama never called him Jesus. He never violated the Torah. He never violated his Sabbath. He never did away with the law. He didn't raise the bar. He didn't add to or subtract from. He, in fact, is Elkanah. He is a jealous Elohim. He tolerates no others in his place. He doesn't like us committing adultery. I don't think he likes the idea of this another Jesus whom we've not preached, a little man on a stick hanging from somebody's, reverse mirror, becoming an idol either, any more than he liked the brazen serpent in the wilderness becoming an idol that was destroyed during the time of Hezekiah. We have managed somehow or other throughout the course of human history, but especially when it comes to what? The whore church and the whore synagogue, both of them fell into idolatry. Both of them adopted fake gods, other gods, added to, subtracted from, and as a result, both of them were shellacked, exactly like we're seeing in Deuteronomy 24, sent away. By the way, the first person in Scripture to be sent away, two people, you know the names, Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, they were shellacked, sent away out of the garden. Same reason. Same concept. The whole idea of divorce, of separation, of you can have only one. There will be just one supreme God. You will have no other Elohim before me. The Ten Commandments. Understand the statutes, judgments, and commandments. Shema Israel, hear, obey, seek, do. It is all so consistent, and it is also vitally important. And I realize this has been kind of a long teaching today, and it is because it is absolutely so central. But I do want to close with the admonition that I've mentioned, but I think it's important simply because we're going to see it. And this is why I think it's so important to understand it in this day. Do we get the right Mashiach? It's never been more important, folks, if we are close to this time of the greater Exodus, that we understand and can identify the fake from the lie, the real law from the fake law, the additions to and the subtractions from, and do what? Follow the one true Elohim. Can't serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. Better get the right one. It's never been more important. Back to Moses. Remember the same two witnesses that Yeshua said, as long as they exist, well, here's Moses saying, essentially, I call those two witnesses against you, saying, you will utterly perish from off the land. He was right. They did. It's happened. We can read about it. I've mentioned it. It's essentially the story of most of the major prophets. Plus or minus a few years, they're all writing within the time frame of the first major exodus from the land, the captivity in Babylon and so forth. And then the return. And then we see Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah. Okay, so I call heaven and earth against you as witnesses this day. You will utterly perish from the land you're going over to possess, nor shall you prolong your days upon it. Nope, you'll be utterly destroyed. What's going to happen? Yahuwah will utterly scatter you among the peoples. Are we there? Yes, we have been scattered. And we see this prophecy repeated over and over again. Almost every one of the prophets, one way or another, talks about it. Sometimes they talk about the end of it, but they all talk about it. You don't actually see the term greater exodus in most English renderings, but I do think it's not a bad way to put it. It's a great way to think about it anyway. We have the first exodus in the book by the name, and then we have the greater exodus that Moses is talking about here. We're looking forward to it. He'll scatter you among the peoples, be left few in number, and there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now, Rashi notes that, what does this mean? The reason you were exiled is because you were already doing idolatry. How can it be that you serve other gods? Well, you were already doing that. What he suggests is, what it's really saying is, you're going to be slaves. You're slaves not only to those fake gods, but to the guys that made the fake gods and sold them to you, the idol worshippers. And that's true if you think about it. Look and see, what do we got? We got the whore church and the whore synagogue. A whole lot of people are slaves to a whore church that is preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. They got their little idols. They got their shrines. They got their candles. They got their sun god day. They got their bunnies. They got their eggs. They got their trees. They got their mithras. You name it, folks. They got Halloween. They got Baals, lords all up one end and down the other. Now, by the way, I will contend, and I won't go into detail here today because we've talked about it a lot of late, there's also an AI god coming real soon now to a theater near you. Don't lose sight of that. The great AI God is coming. Oh, yeah, he's going to know all and see all. This God will see and hear and smell. I think he'll smell real bad. Okay, maybe smell like sulfur. But he will be a God of stone, only the stone will be probably of a specific kind. Maybe silicon on sapphire, maybe with some metallic components thrown in, a little silver, a little copper. But you got it. There'll be an AI God. He might even have some qubits in him. But the point is, we can see it. And what is unique about this prophecy, and what makes it, I think, obvious that we're closer than ever to the end times, is we can see the technology in place to enable things that would not only meet this criteria, but also go beyond that. In other words, a beast system, a beast that can suffer a mortal head wound and recover. What does that mean? Maybe they tried to power the beast off and its head died and then it resurrected itself by plugging into the alternative power source. I mean, I can think of all kinds of ways that these prophecies can sound oh so imminent. One of them is probably going to end up being correct, maybe all of them. But again, we are going to see some of this stuff. And for those that would be skeptical and say, oh, we're not going to worship gods made out of wood, or we don't worship that, and they will scoff at the idea of the little man on a stick hanging from a dashboard being an idol, what the heck would you call it? It's a prohibition. By the way, if you read a Catholic Bible, they reword the commandment about making no image of anything that's in the earth or in the heavens above or in the oceans, the seas below. Don't like that one. We'll change it a bit. Why? Because it was obvious to people that what was going on was nothing but pure idolatry. So over and over and over again, the central theme here, three times repeated, Elkanah, he is a jealous El. Folks, we cannot serve two masters. We had better be able to identify the real from the fake, and especially because Moses is telling us what is going to happen. The prophets have all told us that this is going to happen. I mentioned Ezekiel's two sticks, right? You got the two whoring wives, two kingdoms, Ahola and Aholibah, whore church and whore synagogue. Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37, I believe it's 33 or 37, has to do with the two sticks. They'll become one echad in your hand, right on one of them, for the house of Israel and his companions, and the other one, the house of Judah and his companions, or Joseph. And his companions, Israel, in other words, and Joseph and Ephraim, they're all names for essentially that northern kingdom. But they will eventually become Echad. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. The greater Exodus hasn't happened yet, but it will. What does Moses say here that hasn't happened yet, but it will? Now, this is the one that I think is so definite. I want to make sure we read it and understand it. So, you'll serve other gods. Here we are. That's where we are at. We're in scattered throughout every nation, tribe, people. A lot of us don't know our identities. But from there, you will seek, no, not the Lord your God. Let's get it right because it matters. You will seek the real one, not Lord Baal, not Baal-zebub, Baal-zebub, the Lord of the flies, not Baal-ze-Obama. No, Yahuwah, your El. From there, you will seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the real one. So not be confused with some other fake god. They've reduced his name to nothingness. From there you will seek Yahuwah your El, and you shall find him. This is an imperative. You will seek, you will find. Does that sound familiar? Seek and you shall find? Yep. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. What is the singular, most important commandment that Yeshua just told us was most important, which is also from this very same Torah portion? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheka, Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. And you shall love Yahuwah your El with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. What does he say? You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Can we see the connection? In your distress, it says, when all of these things have come upon you, in the end of days, you will return to Yahuwah your El and will Shema, Shema Israel, there it is, same word. You will Shema, hearken unto his voice. What does that mean? He's been telling us this whole chapter, this whole Torah portion. You will hear, obey, do my statutes, judgments, commandments, all of them. No adding to, no subtracting from. Folks, it could not be more clear. It is a wonderful prophecy. And, you know, I hear people say, oh, Mark, you're always talking about the same thing. And the answer is, yeah, I'm always talking about return to me. That is the singular message of every single prophet, make teshuva. But the key is, how do we do it? And it includes come out of her, come out of the whoring, do not participate in her sins so that we don't partake of her plagues. But then what? What do we return to? Well, we return to the real because we've been deceived by the fake. Another Jesus whom we've not preached. A fake who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, which never appears in Scripture. Notice what was nailed to the cross. Hint, it wasn't the law, folks. It was the indictment for rebellion to his word. Over and over and over again, we get the same message. But it's the same requirement. You will find him when we seek him. After what? Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, return, make teshuva with all your heart and with all your soul. It is a promise. In the end of days, we will do this. I see that as about as wonderful of an affirmation as we could possibly have. As for Yahuwah Yirel, Yod He Vav He, the one true Elohim, he is, in fact, a merciful El. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. He will not forget. And as I've mentioned before, if we understand the end of this Torah portion, there is both good news and bad news for those that are the, the lawbreakers, those that hate him, those that despise him and his word, those that have sought to kill us who love him and seek to walk in accord with his commandments. Don't serve these other gods. You should be a set-apart people unto Yahuwah. He didn't choose you because you were so many, right? And here we are, a remnant. We're even a fraction. A remnant is no more than a tenth, I would suggest. That's my reading of Scripture anyway, of the population. It is a minority of those who claim to follow him and in fact are following after a fake. What does he say? Know therefore that Yahuwah your El, here it is, the real one, Yod He Vav He your El, he is, in fact, Elohim, the faithful El, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. Notice the and. He who says he loves me and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but he repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, we haven't seen that yet. I actually am looking forward to that. I was saying last night, I pray that we will see this. I pray that those who have so richly deserved to reap the wicked fruit of what they have sown with their lawlessness, with their rebellion, with their murder, with their Zyklon B injections, with their hatred of the one true living God, with their turning little boys and little innocent girls into things by cutting off their genitalia and teaching them to be abominations before him, that they will reap what they have sown, that they so richly deserve, and that we will see it. Why? Because it's important that we who are walking in obedience see that his word is true and that he will repay those people to their face. So therefore, we, that's us, should keep the commandment and the statutes and the ordinances, Hukim, Mishpatim, Mitzvot, which I command you this day, to do them. And it's real simple. And it's not too hard for you. He's told us that too. But again, the irony, folks, we have got to be able to rightly divide the word. We have got to be able to recognize the simple things and to say, okay, we hear all of this contradictory stuff. What is the law? Whose law? Answer, it's not hard. It is not too hard for you. Deuteronomy 30, one of my very favorite chapters. We'll get there in a few weeks. Okay? I've laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And it's not too hard for you. It's not over here. It's not up in heaven. It's not across the ocean. Nope. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. We know it. We can read it in genuine print so that we can do it. And we must. And that, folks, is what separates the wide path that leads from destruction and the many who go that way to the narrow path, few there be that find it, that leads to life unto him. Because he is who he says he is. And with that, I'll say praise Yah. And do we have any questions? Any comments? See the comment on the screen about, having been close 30 years ago, I remembered at one time thinking the technology for the mark of the beast was here with the embedded chips. And when they got down to a penny a piece, then we saw the technology for the what's called the Internet of Things with all the identity, more bits basically in the ID so that they could literally tag or mark or number not only every person on planet Earth. Hey, call it 10 billion or less, and they get their way, they'll be less than that. But how about the trillions of things? Everybody's got a pair of socks, pair of underwear, bra, panties, shirt, slacks, pants, shoes. If you go walking down the street with things that are all tagged, as they will be with the Internet of Things, all of them identifying themselves to all of the little snooping gadgetry that make up the Internet of Things and the surveillance grid, the Panopticon, Orwell's Ministry of Truth and Surveillance. Yeah, all of those things, they literally can identify individuals by the group of things, and they know when you bought the underwear, the pants, the socks, the shoes. And where you go. And don't think they're not listening. Oh, and your cell phone's ratting you out too. And eventually it'll be what? A mark? A chip? Might even be an mRNA injection. Something with lipid and nanoproteins and nanobots and all kinds of wonderful stuff. In other words, the technology's gone far, far, far beyond RFID chips that we were talking about decades ago. But the point is, we can see it from here, we can smell it from here, and we know that it's coming. And so understand, all of these things are they are close at hand. I don't claim to know, you know, if it's next Tuesday or when it's going to come, but we can see that we are very close on any number of scales. And I guess the mercy of the Creator is He's given us more time to get ready and to rightly divide His Word and to make sure that we are ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that's within us. So, again, may it be so. I don't see any other questions. AI is taking over. Yeah, lots of videos. You'll see fakes, super fakes, ultra fakes, deep fakes. Okay, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You for Your blessings, Your protection, Your provision. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You that we are able to gather together and to let iron sharpen iron. And we pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us in this time. Show us the things You would have us know. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Let it be a sharp double-edged sword, because we know that it's capable of dividing bone from marrow and soul from spirit. Help us to rightly divide and to separate from all of those things which are not of You. Those people that are walking in evil, those things that aren't necessarily even human, but that they walk among us. Things that we know that were there in the land at one point, that were never extinguished, but that are still wreaking havoc on this planet, on this Eretz. And we pray that You would be with us, protect us, guide us, show us the way that we should walk. Father, we stand on Your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper. But we know that we do have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. So we pray that You'd give us those things. Guide us too. Help us to be found doing Your word when You return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And above all, Father, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto You. And all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are El Kana. You are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By Your stripes we are healed and we are thankful. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. I guess I don't see any other questions, comments. So let's begin to wrap up with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aaron and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichneka, Isayahu penavaleka viasimlecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. And thus He said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael. And I myself shall bless them, and well, may it be so.